my mic on here? Thank you. Thank you, Sharon. I was very nervous sitting up there, but that rendition of Moment by Moment put me at peace. Thank you, Sharon. You know what today is, don't you? April 1. Oh, April Fool's Day. I'm not going to have an April Fool's joke, but I do have to tell you that 34 years ago, on April Fool's Day, our son was born. And we did have a little fun telling the people that our daughter was born. But then we said, April Fools. No, we're glad that, I'm glad that you're all can be here this morning. And I want to have you turn in your Bibles, if you will, to a text in the book of Exodus. Turn with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, and we're going to read an unusual story. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but just three verses, starting in verse 24. There it says, on the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. But Moses' wife Zipporah took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with the foreskin and said, now you are a bridegroom of blood to me. When she had said a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. After that, the Lord left him alone. Have any of you ever heard someone preach on why would God want to kill Moses? This is indeed a very strange passage. And many of us would just as soon maybe skip over it or pretend that it isn't in the Bible. Some might even pretend that, well, the story really does not say what it really says. But of course, my approach is if it's in the Bible, and if it's there, we have to deal with it as it stands. And so here we have this story that many people would like to twist to fit their modern-day sensibilities and sensitivities. And at first glance, it's one of those, yeah, I'd like to do that. But I do have to admit, this is a rather strange story. And the reason it's strange, this is right in the middle of Moses' return to Egypt. You know, to carry out what God had commissioned him to do. And that was to go and to take and free the Israel and take them out of the land of Egypt. And right in the middle of the process of him going back to Egypt, we find this story where God tries to kill Moses. You know, it's kind of hard to figure out. So what is going on? Now, if you take a look at the context a little more, you'll find that there's a whole chapter and a half where Moses had a conversation with God at the burning bush. And then finally, Moses gives his acceptance to God. Yes, I will take your people. I will go to Egypt and lead your people from bondage. And he also had left his father-in-law and gotten counsel from his father-in-law. And he was on the way to Egypt to do God's will. So why is God attempting to take Moses' life, especially when Moses was acting in obedience? Why go through the whole burning bush experience just to have him killed there in the middle of the desert? Some may wonder, well, did God lose it? What's going on? And if it wasn't for Zipporah and her quick thinking and possibly cutting, saved Moses' life. And just an interesting aside, this is four times now that Moses' life has been saved by a woman. Those four women were his mother, his sister, Pharaoh's daughter, and now his wife. And one other little tidbit is here we see that Moses was saved by the shedding of blood. So why did the Lord try to kill Moses? And there are a lot of things, if you to look out there and study it, there are a lot of people, a lot of answers that people have given, and I think many wrong answers. Some of those wrong answers are, you know, Moses broke the law. Well, the law hadn't even been given yet. Sinai was still in the future. Another wrong answer was, well, Moses was sinning. Well, so are plenty of other people sinning. Why just narrow out Moses? Another wrong answer would, well, God was testing Moses. And Moses had to prove himself faithful in his own house before God would entrust him with the house of Israel. If that's the case, why didn't God just tell Moses, circumcise your son? Why go and do this dramatic thing if it was just for God to kill him? Now, some Bible commentaries, one was Wesley, believe that there is no evidence that Moses was confronted by an angel with a sword. But this is unsupported by Scripture. They reason that Moses simply got very, very sick and concluded that he felt like he was going to die, and that he concluded that this was a sign of the Lord's displeasure. Now, we must remember that who wrote this story? Moses did. Moses is writing of his own experience. And so, if this was the case, then the version that Moses gives, he needs to distinguish the facts, which is, I nearly died, from his interpretation of those facts, God tried to kill me. A little mixed up there. You know, another point is that we can be quite sure that God didn't really intend to kill Moses. Trust me. If God wanted to kill you, there's nothing you can do or anybody can do to stop him from doing that. So if God had acted that way and killed him, in fact, he would be contradicting an earlier promise that he had given to Moses that he would be with him in Egypt. So what happened? Well, we don't have to speculate. Thank God, we have the pen of inspiration that we can refer to. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 255 and 256, this is what it says. On the way from Midian, Moses received a startling and terrible warning of the Lord's displeasure. An angel appeared to him in a threatening manner, as if he would immediately destroy him. No explanation was given, but Moses remembered that he had disregarded one of God's requirements, yielding to the persuasion of his wife. He neglected to perform the rite of circumcision upon their youngest son. He had failed to comply with the condition by which his child could be entitled to the blessings of God's covenant with Israel. And such a neglect on the part of their chosen leader could not but lessen the force of the divine precepts upon the people. Zipporah, fearing that her husband would be slain, performed the rite herself, and the angel then permitted Moses to pursue his journey. In his mission to Pharaoh, Moses was to be placed in a position of great peril. His life could be preserved only through the protection of the holy angels. But while living in the neglect of known duty, he would not be secure, for he could not be shielded by the angels of God. And then Ellen White continues and applies it to us today and in the future. Continuing on, In the time of trouble, just before the coming of Christ, the righteous will be preserved through the ministration of heavenly angels. But there will be no security for the transgressors of God's law. Angels cannot then protect those who are disregarding one of the divine precepts. That is pretty powerful. So the facts are that these: Moses, due from pressure from his wife, neglected to circumcise his son. An angel comes and he perceived that he's going to be killed, and death was only averted when his son was circumcised by his wife, Zipporah. Which begs the question, why was circumcision so crucial? Why would God want to kill Moses for not circumcising his son? I have three observations I would like to make. First, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It literally marked Abraham as belonging to God. However, in the Genesis narrative, circumcision was adopted as part of the covenant sign of the Hebrews. All of Abraham's offsprings were to be circumcised, and thus bearing the mark of the covenant that the Lord is their God, and they were the Lord's people. In fact, there was this warning in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. It says, we find a very serious warning. It says, any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. These are strong words, for the words to cut off doesn't really mean excommunicate. It means to be rubbed out, knocked off, eliminated. So circumcision was a serious business long before Mount Sinai, which Moses found on that wayside to Egypt. The Lord felt it was very important. Now, when God told Abraham to those who refused circumcision would be cut off, he wasn't making threats. He was, in fact, stating a fact. If you cut yourself off from the tree of life, you'll die. This isn't God's punishment. It's cause and effect, choice and consequences. Eat from the wrong tree, and you will surely die. This kind of helps us to understand the importance of this sign of circumcision. But it really doesn't address God's intent to kill Moses. Second observation I'd like to make is, in the New Testament, the Jewish ritual of circumcision has been replaced. I asked Pastor Corwin this the other day, and he said it was replaced, and I agree with him 100%, by the rite of baptism. Don't take my word for it. Let's take Paul's word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me and follow along in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. You know, today, new believers that join our church, they're not circumcised into the family of God. Rather, we baptize them into the family of God. Baptism serves the same function as circumcision, that is, of marking people as belonging to God. as having been brought into a covenant of costly grace. Just as circumcision was an outward ritual of a inward heart thing, so also is baptism. We don't have time to take you there, but if you read Romans 6, verses 3 and 5, Paul talks about this heart thing involved with baptism. He points out, Paul, that in baptism, the believer is baptized into Christ and receives the newness of life of Christ's resurrection. In baptism, the old life is crucified with Christ, and the believer is given a new Christ-like life to live, along with the Spirit to empower Christ's living. Thus, baptism, the church's circumcisional ritual, involves the death of the believer vicariously in the death of Christ. And it is only via this death that one can receive the newness of life offered in Christ. Today, often people will say, well, circumcision was only for the Jews, but Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for you are not a true Jew, which is our scripture today, just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. That's Romans 2, 28 and 29. It's an interesting note that even the Old Testament people understood this, that circumcision was truly of the inner heart. In Deuteronomy 10, 16, it says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Just a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The third observation I like to make is that in a certain sense, doesn't God seek to kill us all? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What was the purpose of the cross? Death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, very succinctly. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In a very particular way, God seeks to kill us for his own good. We can only enter God's kingdom, we can only receive the newness of life that Christ offers through a particular kind of death. It's not a physical death, but an identity death, for lack of a better way of saying it. The old rebellious, me-centered self is put to death. A new identity is received and embarked upon with Christ-centered, Christ-directed, and Christ-empowered. This death language is, of course, we understand, metaphorical, but it is no less real, for it depicts a larger reality of the radical change in our identities and our relationship with God. Thus, Paul says, he testifies, I have been crucified with Christ. It is I no longer who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. God seeks to kill us in a narrow way, to bring about this baptismal death in order that we might have the life of Christ within us. Just an important side note, then, the act of circumcision was performed on Hebrew boys at 8 days old. And at that age, they were incapable of circumcising themselves. They were physically incapable. The significance, of course, is that circumcision happens at birth, or should I say rebirth. Circumcision of the heart isn't done by you. It is done by God. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's and his descendants, just as baptism is that outward sign of our covenant with God today. So what does this have to do with the communion service we are about to take? If you'd like, you can turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. There it says, Matthew 26, 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." If any of you have Bibles that are not King James, in verse 28 it says, the blood of the New Testament. It uses the blood of the New Covenant. Yes, their New Covenant. And if you're to read, for example, the New Living Translation, the verse 28 says, goes like this: "For this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people." Remember, the sign was the circumcision was a sign of the outward sign of God's covenant in the Old Testament. The outward sign of circumcision is supposed to represent what happens on the inside. And as we read in our memory text about what a true Jew is, verse 29 again, "Know a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God." And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. Paul says it's a change of heart. This is what the cutting away of the foreskin of our heart is. A change of heart. What Paul was talking about here is the new covenant experience. Paul talks further about that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and on. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, say the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and vicariously are included in this through baptism. The communion service is a reminder of how much it costs God to save humanity and how much he loves us. So as we participate in this service this morning, it's a chance for us to reaffirm, to be a part of that new covenant experience. And so as we proceed from here this morning, brothers and sisters, if you haven't allowed the Lord to circumcise your heart by coming to him completely, my recommendation is give your heart to him today. And he will do that surgery that's needed for us to live. The Seventh-day Adventist Church practices open communion, which means it's open to all people, whether you're a member or not. We're happy that you can be here to celebrate it with us. And if you're not familiar with the Seventh-day Adventists communion service, we start with the ordinance of humility. Is where following Christ's example in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, he washed the feet of his disciples. And so we will depart from here and wash each other's feet. The ladies will be in the youth room and the primary room, which is right out here, and the gentlemen will be in the junior room, which is the next room down. And if you'd like to participate as a family, you may do so in the Better Living Center. If you feel like you do not want to participate in the ordinance of humility, but just the communion service itself, we're happy for you to stay by here. And you can meditate and pray in here, or you can listen to stories we have for the children up here in front. So at this time, shall we dismiss and come back as we finish the service together? Thank you.